Take your Bibles this morning and turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We are going to be finishing up the third chapter today, and we're very happy about this. Actually, we're going to need one more week to do that. I spoke ahead here with the order of the material here as we present it is going to be just a little different than the way it appears in the text itself, but Mark chapter 3, we're getting near the end of that chapter now. This is the 12th message on this gospel so far. And we're going to consider the subject today of the family of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, and so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then if you would just drop over down to verse 31 also. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, congregation of Christ, you realize, of course, that Jesus has had some busy hours in the last 24 to 48 hours as we look in on our story today. You remember that Jesus Christ has spent an entire night in prayer asking God to clearly show to him the people that are to be selected as the 12 apostles. Then, of course, the next day he makes that selection and 12 are chosen from his broader base of disciples, and those 12 are appointed to be the special apostles who will represent and carry on his ministry after he leaves. And then too, of course, having then selected these people, he then proceeded with the great Sermon on the Mount that, even though Mark does not record that event, yet we know that the Sermon on the Mount occurred at this time. It was almost as though the Sermon on the Mount was intended to be not only instruction for the disciples, all of them, but also it was to be like an ordination service and an ordination sermon for the 12 apostles that had been chosen. Well, now you think, all right, after all of that, a night in prayer and selecting the apostles and preaching this great sermon that in our Bibles it takes three chapters of Scripture to cover the whole sermon, it certainly must have been a tiring time for him. And now at last he's going to be able to go back to his house again where he's staying, and he'll be able to rest, right? Wrong. Because people are still following him everywhere he goes. A lot of this had to do with the fact that he was a great healer. And we've already noticed some of the healing miracles that Jesus did, including the most recent one that we talked about, the one where he healed a man who had been demon-possessed. And there will also be another such event as that coming up here and the remainder of the chapter. But not only were there great healings that attracted people from many different directions, but also there were those who also came to hear Jesus teach. Remember, the common people heard him gladly, even though the leaders of Israel did not want to hear him and they were upset by what he said. Yet many people wanted to hear him. There was a hunger for truth. And you know, as you look around the world today, you see these same identical things happening. There are many people who are very highly esteemed, and people think greatly of their opinions and their thoughts. And when it comes to Christianity, they want nothing to do with it. And yet, as the gospel goes out, it is amazing to me how often we see that there is a hunger for people to want to hear the word of God. I remember a number of years ago when I did a 12-year time period of teaching the Bible at Kalamazoo Valley Community College. The first day I came to class, I thought, well, if we have 15 or 20 students, that will be great. And of course, you didn't have to teach a class any bigger than 24. But nonetheless, when I got there that day, there were a lot more people than that. And pretty soon those classes were running in the 50s and 60s. I didn't have to teach them that big, but I did it because I saw that there was a hunger there. I couldn't believe how many people wanted to take Bible classes and learn what the Bible really was teaching. And no doubt there is a lot of that going on here in this story as well, as people are coming to Jesus to hear what he has to say. Now, while all of this activity is going on, of course, this is a very unusual lifestyle for anyone. And the word had gotten back to Jesus' mother, Mary, and to the brothers of the family back in Nazareth, about 30 miles away. They had heard all the things that he was doing and the crowds that were constantly upon him. As you see here from the 20th verse, there were so many people gathered around that he was not even able to eat. You can imagine what a difficult thing that might be, to do all that labor and yet not even to be able to replenish your own body through, you know, the supply of food. That would be difficult. So verse 21 says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, that's not a very good opinion to have of the Lord Jesus, is it? And yet, often that is exactly what happens when people are really dedicated to the Lord, when they really become committed, when they really want to get the gospel out, when they want to share the good news. A lot of times people think, you know, they're crazy. We spent this past few days in Chicago at the Moody Conference there, Moody Founders Week. And while we were there, of course, we heard some great, great teachers. And yet all of this goes back to the work of one man primarily, the man D.L. Moody himself, who not only started a church in Chicago, but also started what became the Moody Bible Institute as well. And we are very fortunate to be able to attend meetings there to hear Dr. Erwin Lutzer and a lot of other people, Jill Briscoe, some of you know her name. And we heard also Francis Shen from Simi Valley, California, came in and spoke. And I tell you, it's just amazing. Here you are sitting in Moody Church, and you've got 3,500 people there. And then you have an overflow room. And then 14 blocks down the road, there's another auditorium where people are packed in watching a televised version of the same event. And then you have 14 different states that are on the Moody radio network that are hearing this by radio all around the country, and 30 different countries in the world that are hearing it. One man speaking in Chicago, and yet is heard all over the place. Now, how did that ever happen anyway? Well, you say that's the work of God, and of course, we don't deny that a bit. But God still uses means, and it took a man like D.L. Moody to bring something like that to be. I realize he didn't anticipate probably all the things that are happening today, but nonetheless, he had a vision for getting the work of the Lord done. They called him Crazy Moody. They just thought any man that would be that involved must be crazy. But he wasn't crazy, and Jesus wasn't crazy either. Well, when they came to him, they tried to stop him. They tried to take him back home, tried to get him back to Nazareth, where he could rest up, where he could get his mind back together as they understood it. And yet, they failed to do this. This is the only place, too, in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus' mother Mary is mentioned. And it's interesting to notice that in the one place in Mark's gospel where she is mentioned, she was not successful in her mission of getting Jesus to go back to Nazareth. Jesus had other work that he wanted to do. Maybe you wonder, why didn't Mark include more stories about Mary in his gospel? But remember, the whole purpose of Mark's gospel is to present Jesus Christ as the servant of God. And you know, when you stop and think about it, if you're talking all about a servant, there's not going to be an awful lot of attention given to the mother of the one who is the servant. I mean, that's a rather lowly position if you consider it. Certainly, there is more discussion in other places in the scriptures about her, but not here in the Gospel of Mark, where we emphasize what Jesus is doing in his ministry. There are two things, though, that I think that we need to look at carefully for just a moment, and I want to just break this material down today under two headings. First of all, I want to notice with you some things about the earthly family of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we want to look more importantly at the important subject of the spiritual family of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus' earthly family loved him, that they cared about him, that they wanted to see him not hurt himself or, you know, get into any kind of difficulty or trouble. And yet, though they had every intention of doing good to him and for him, yet we see that Jesus himself is not receptive to their overtures to bring him back to Nazareth. The question is, why not? After all, if you hadn't seen your family in quite a while, and you happened to be teaching day after day, groups of people and so forth, and somebody showed up and said, your mother's outside and your brothers are out there, you might wonder, couldn't Jesus have just said, listen, excuse me for just a few moments, folks, but I haven't seen my family now for a while. I need to stop this for just a moment and go out and see them. But Jesus made no effort to do that at all. And we look at that and we wonder, well, why didn't he do that? We want to notice that this certainly had nothing to do with the fact that Jesus didn't love them. We notice, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 5, that when Jesus was going to the cross, that he was concerned about what would happen with his mother. There was an attention given to her. And we notice also, too, that Jesus Christ, on other occasions, had shown himself to be unwilling to interrupt what he planned to do by the plans that others might have for him, even his own mother. You remember, for example, in John 2, the story of Cana of Galilee, that when Jesus was at the wedding feast there, Jesus' own mother came to him and said, they're out of wine. Son, can you help out here? Can you maybe take care of the situation? And Jesus, at that point, without being rude, if you look at this in the Greek text, you see that he was not speaking rudely to her, and yet he did speak firmly, and he said, what does that have to do with me? It's not my intended hour yet. It's not the hour of my glory. It's not the hour in which I am going to reveal myself for all that I am. And he was very clearly following a mission. He was going to do what God wanted him to do that had precedence over what anyone else wanted him to do. Now, when you think about that, that's really remarkable, because so often we are so opinion conscious of what others might think of us, especially if it's members of our own family. We want to keep our families happy. We want to keep our friends happy. We want people to think well of us, not to think that we're crazy. And yet, the true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to follow Jesus, and Jesus was one that was seeking ultimately to fulfill the will of his Father in heaven. That's what you and I need to do as well. We are here on earth for what reason? To glorify ourselves? No. We're here on this earth to glorify the Lord. And how do we do that? Not only by believing in his Son and following his Son, but more than that, by doing the things that the Word of God tells us to do. That's how we glorify him. We don't glorify him by a life of disobedience. We glorify him by doing the will of God in our lives. Now, you notice here that Jesus also was right in the middle of a ministry situation, and he was not going to interrupt this in any way. If he had done this, what might have happened? He might have given credibility to the critics that he had. After all, the critics were saying that he was crazy too. They were saying all kinds of things about him. This Jesus, he's crazy. He's doing all this work by the power of Satan. He has the devil working in him. We'll see that in our final study here in chapter 3, next Lord's Day. They thought that he was totally out of it. Certainly not a spiritual leader that was to be followed. Now, if Jesus had stopped what he was doing and left with his mother and the brothers and gone back to Nazareth, they would have said, uh-huh, didn't we tell you? We've been telling you all along, folks, that he's really crazy. We told you he was full of the devil. Now look it. Now you see for yourself what kind of guy he really is here. Even his family thinks that he's crazy. We have to take him back. If Jesus had gone along with their suggestion, it would have given credibility to the arguments that they themselves were suggesting about him. And so Jesus Christ clearly does what he believes God's will is for him to do. I want you to notice here, too, that Mary's desire to have him go has no special effect on him. I say that because there are many people who put Mary on a very high pedestal and think sometimes that Mary almost rates right up there with Jesus. There are some people who even go so far as to say that Mary is a co-redeemer along with her son, Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that there is no place in the scripture where we ever see Mary presented as a co-redeemer with Jesus. She is his earthly mother, but she needed him as a redeemer, as a savior, just as much as you need him and as I need him as well. There was nothing special about her spiritual standing other than the fact that God chose her to be the one through whom his son would be brought. And so Mary's suggestion falls by the wayside because he has a work to do that he considers more important than even the suggestion of his family. Well, notice with me, secondly, what Jesus says here about his spiritual family. He tells us here that he has a family, all right, and without denying his earthly physical family, he describes for us here who his real family is. And he looked at the crowd that was all around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. These are the ones that are my true family. Whoever does the will of God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And so he's very clearly understanding that there is a relationship that is bigger than family. Sometimes you have people almost emphasize like, "Oh, our family relationships are everything." No, my friend, there is one that is greater than that, and that is our spiritual relationship with God. That is greater than even our earthly family relationship. Now, again, I don't want to say anything to suggest that we do not think that families are important. We do. The Bible even goes so far as to say that if a person doesn't care for their family, they are worse than unbelievers. And so taking care of family and being concerned about family is very, very important. But there is a family, a spiritual family level that is higher and greater and more important even than the earthly physical families that we might have. Now, how do you become a member of that spiritual family? The Bible in another place in the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us what is necessary. John chapter 1 is a very important passage of Scripture, and it tells us who the real family of God is. The Bible in John 1, starting off here at verse 10, says he was in the world, though the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, that's the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, as we look at this here, it's very clear that what John in his gospel is telling us is this, that being part of Jesus' spiritual family doesn't happen by natural birth. A lot of people think that if they were physically born into a Christian home, that that somehow makes them Christians. But my friends, if you happen to be born inside of a garage, doesn't make you necessarily a car, does it? By no stretch. And you see, the same thing is true in regard to spiritual birth as well. You may have been born into a spiritual household. Your parents may be believers or family members may be believers, but that doesn't make you a child of God in the spiritual sense in and of itself. Who only belongs to the family of God? It is those who have received him. If you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, you might be the nicest person in the world. You might be someone that everybody likes to be with, and an enjoyable fellow or an enjoyable young lady or older lady, whatever the case. But the point remains that if you've not received him, you're not part of God's spiritual family. You can't get into the family of God by being born in the right household. You say, well, doesn't God give certain promises to believers and their children? Yes, he does. He says that children who are born in believing households have a special situation in that they are able to learn and to know about Christ and to be exposed to the gospel and all of that, but that still does not automatically mean that they are part of the family of God. You notice, how do you become part of the family of God? How do you become children of God? It says right here, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. If there is no receiving of Christ, if there is no believing faith in him, there is no salvation. There is no membership in the family of God. Thank God for Christian households. Thank God for Christian parents. Thank God for exposure to Christian truth and to the gospel. Thank God for the opportunity to grow up in a good church or in a good Sunday school or a good Christian school program or something like that. All of these are wonderful blessings, but you know what? They do not put you into the kingdom of heaven. This is something that must be done individually. As many as received him, those are the ones that believe in his name, those are the ones that he gives the right or the authority to become children of God. Notice John makes this very clear here. He says, children born not of natural descent. So it's not a physical thing. It's not because you're born in the right household that you're in, nor of a human decision. It's not like the parents can decide, well, you know, we're all Christians and our kids are going to be Christians too. And we're just going to make that decision for them. They're going to go to church and they're going to this and that. All well and good. But you know what? That cannot automatically determine whether children enter into the kingdom of heaven. NIV here says, or a husband's will. I really don't prefer that translation there. The text literally says, nor of the will of man. It's that simple. Can man, even of himself, decide one day, I'm going to become a Christian? Not of himself. You say, well, don't we have to make the choice? Don't we have to receive? Don't we have to believe? Yes. And yet the Bible is very clear that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. It is only as God, working with the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings a person to conviction so that they see their need of a Savior and they see their need of responding to the gospel and the overtures of truth, only then are people able to come. The Bible says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible says, too, that there is none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear. You say, well, there must be some that seek God, not in and of themselves. God is the one who is always the prime mover. God, the Holy Spirit, works in our hearts with the Word of God. And as I said, as we come under conviction, as we are led to see by God the need to put our trust in Jesus Christ, as God works in us, the will of God is what enables us to become the children of God. Maybe somebody says, well, now I'm confused here. How do I know if I'm one of his children or not? Well, you know, it's very simple, my friend, because the question comes down to this. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you have the desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have your desire to put your faith and trust in him? Are you ready to receive him into your life? And if you believe in him, if you are ready to receive him, if you are under conviction of sin, and yet you realize that Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can not only bring the forgiveness of your sins, but who can also take you home to heaven, if he is the only one who can do that and you understand that to be true, then there is movement in the right direction there. Then you can cry out to him and you can put your faith in him. And I believe that when you do that, you're going to find that God is ready to save you as well. There's no question about it then. The Bible says what? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish. Now, who are the ones that believe in him? John 3, the same chapter, tells us the ones who believe in him are the ones who are born of the Spirit, who are brought to an understanding of their need of salvation. Until that happens, until they put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. The Bible says that those that believe are given eternal life. The Bible also says those that believe not, the wrath of God abides upon them. Not a very popular subject, but nonetheless very true. And you know, when a person really has believed in Jesus Christ, then the family characteristics of God begin to reveal themselves. You look at earthly families. A lot of times you can look at one individual and you can say, boy, I can tell what family they come from. You can just look at them. You can just see who they are, where they came from, what their background is. You can just see it. Why can you see it? Because there are certain physical family characteristics that are evident. Well, what are the family characteristics that show up in the family member of one who is really born of God and really brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? What do they look like anyway? There's a lot of things we could say here today, but let's just consider some of the things that the scriptures plainly tell us. Those that are part of Jesus' true spiritual family are those who, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 37, they love Christ more than their physical families. They love him more than even the dearest members that are all around them. Is Christ first in your life? Is he the one that matters most? Are we to love our family members? Of course we are, but nonetheless, Jesus says that we are to love him more. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, the next verse says that they are also willing to take up their cross and follow him. You say, well, I want to go to heaven someday and I want salvation and all of that and eternal life, but man, I sure don't want to take up a cross and follow him. That's all part of membership in the family. That's what happens. When you entrust your life to Jesus Christ, you get everything that goes with it. Not just eternal life, but even persecution, even suffering, even hardship, even times when people will be against you. If his own family could be against Jesus Christ, do you think it's strange that you who are a part of his spiritual family will also have people that will be against you as well? The Bible tells us very plainly that in this world we will have tribulation. And he's not talking there about the great tribulation, but he is talking about the fact that there is going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty for those who are ready to surrender their life to Jesus Christ and to become part of his spiritual family. So family characteristics, number one, true believers love Christ more than their physical families. They also are willing to take up their cross and follow him, whatever that cross may be. The next verse in Mark 10, verse 39, goes a step farther. It says they are even willing to lose their lives for him. Would you give your life for Jesus Christ if today it became necessary to do that? I heard a story of something that happened many years ago. There was much oppression going on in a certain country, and the people there were all living in a certain amount of fear because they never knew what was going to happen. One day, the doors of the little church where they were meeting flew open and in walked some soldiers, and they walked in and said, all right, we're here to find out who the real Christians are and what we want right now. If you are willing to renounce Jesus Christ and walk out that door, you can live. But if you don't renounce him and walk out that door, then we're going to kill you. Well, how many of you think that at least some people headed toward the door? Yes, they did. There were people who went to the door. They didn't want to die. They wanted to get out of there as quick as they could so that they wouldn't be killed. But some remained behind. Even if it was necessary for them to be killed for the name of Jesus Christ, they were willing to die for him. Now, after all the ones that were afraid left the building, the soldiers went over, they shut the doors, and then they said, now, relax. We too are Christians, and we wanted to come here tonight and have fellowship with all of you. But before we could have real fellowship here, we wanted to know who the real believers were. So he said, we sent all the ones out that we think might not have been real believers by their own testimony, and we're ready to worship with you folks now because we know that you're willing even to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. You see, that's a family characteristic. We say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Okay? What did Jesus do? He laid down his life for you. Are you willing to lay down your life for him? You say, well, I don't know. I've never been in a situation like that. I understand that. But you see, this is why you need to grow close to the Lord Jesus, day by day, through prayer, through studying his word, so that when those situations may come, and who knows, that it could be coming a lot quicker than you might think. We heard this past week of just what has happened in the last week in the world as far as Christian persecution. It's happening all over the place, folks. You don't hear about it on the evening news because they're not going to tell you things like that, nor do they tell you about the large number of people in many parts of the world who are coming to Christ in spite of all that persecution. But it's happening, and it may be happening in greater severity even in our own country in the days ahead. The point is, what of it? If they take your life, what of it? You say, well, I don't want to die. Listen, don't you realize that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though you die, yet you will live. You never lose, even if you are put to death for Jesus Christ, because the moment you are dead, you are in his presence. You are with him forever. There is nothing that 100 years of physical life in this world could compare to the wonderful gift of eternal life that God gives. People who are really his followers are people who love Christ more than their physical families. They're willing to take up their cross and follow him. They're willing to lay down their life for Christ's sake. And then, as Jesus says right here in Mark chapter 3, the passage we've been studying, what is the outstanding description of family membership in his family? Verse 35 says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You know, Jesus isn't preaching anything different there to this group than what he had just said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that what? But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount laid down the same identifiable mark of what real Christians look like. Real Christians seek to live for God. I did not say they acquire sinless perfection in this life, but I did say that they seek with all their heart and with all of God's ability that he gives to them, they seek to live for him, to do the will of God. That's what Jesus did when he was here. He did the will of God perfectly. And he calls upon us to do the will of God with his help and for his glory. And that is an identifying mark of real believers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Well, are you in the family today or not? You say, well, after this, I'm not so sure. Well, I'm not here to promote all kinds of doubt, but on the other hand, I don't want to give all kinds of false confidence either. If you're not sure, then what do you need to do? You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge yourself as a sinner and ask him to come into your life and ask him also to so take control of your life that from this point on, the only direction, the only goal of your life is what? To live for him, to follow him, to glorify him, to love him. To do his will, not your will, but his will. In closing today, I want to just remind you that from time to time you hear those stories about men who have served in the military. It's getting to be more women, too, who are part of these stories as well. I don't want to exclude them. But you know what happens. Sometimes these men or women have fought in a certain theater of operation. And then when it's all over with, they go back home, they go their separate ways, they get involved in other kinds of jobs and all of that. And then what happens? Maybe 20 years go by, 25 years go by, and it's decided that they are going to get back together again and have a reunion of all the soldiers or sailors or whatever group of the military you happen to belong to. And they decide, we're going to get together and we're going to have this reunion. Those people come back together again. And though they haven't seen each other for years, there's a certain camaraderie yet that exists even to this very day. Why is that? Because they have gone through common suffering. They have responded to a common call to obedience. They have committed themselves to a certain mission that was before them, and they did all that they could, not only working to do what they needed to do, but working together cooperatively with all the others as well. And now, even though the years have gone by, yet there is a camaraderie there. There is a certain allegiance there, even one toward another, because that they have shared in a common commitment, a common obedience. My friends, that's what it's like to be a Christian. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathetic tear. But you know what? We're in it together, and we're not going to quit. We're going to keep on doing whatever God wants us to do, and we're going to keep on serving Him, because one day there's going to be the best reunion that anybody could have. And I'll tell you, when that takes place, you don't want to be missing out on that reunion for anything. And you know what? You won't have to miss it if your commitment to Jesus Christ today is real. But only if you have received Him, only if you have committed yourself to Him, only then are you a true child of God. Only then are you part of Jesus Christ, true spiritual family.